meeting this afternoon, and I've never been a mother, so I probably can't contribute too much to that. I've seen them in action and know what a biblical mother should be, so we'll try to be helpful. But as for the formal ministry of the Word, we want to close with two verses from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. I might say that we gloss over the chart, the dispensational chart. We didn't have them except one last night, and those interested may speak to us about it. Verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. I believe that it's very important that before we study a book of Scripture, that we should know something about the background of that book. And without tiring you on this point, I think we should know that this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul when he was first imprisoned. I believe that imprisonment should be dated somewhere near 59 to 61 A.D. Out of that experience came some of the most blessed portions of God's Word in the New Testament, including Colossians. There were many problems surrounding the church. I do not know if any of this philosophy had infiltrated the church, but they were certainly exposed to it. And when any assembly is in the midst of theological controversy, not that it's partaking of it or participating in it, but in the center of it, it is always the purpose of state that these things should infiltrate the local church and divide and endanger the testimony of that church. I would say to one and all today, be supremely conscious of those movements throughout the country that purport to be biblical and of God, and always put these matters to the test. The saints at Colossae were in the center of theological danger, in that not a true Gnosticism, but what we might call an incipient Gnosticism, was already a threat to the church. This philosophy did not really bloom and bear fruit until about the second century. But there were those who had already imbibed some of the teachings and were spreading them abroad. For example, the Gnostics did not believe, on the one hand, in the absolute deity of Christ. They were divided, and on the other hand, the Gnostics, many of that cult, did not believe in the true humanity of Christ. They did not accept God as the creator of the universe. They believed that God created an angel, and that angel in turn created another angel, and that angel created still another angel, until a whole cosmogony of angels was formed in the heavens. and the final angel created bears the name of Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. And they taught that he, that angel, made flesh, was the creator of all things. They did not believe in salvation by grace through faith. They deified knowledge. And they believed that one was saved through knowledge. And out of that grew the thesis that man could only be saved if he was intellectually capable of understanding salvation. Wouldn't that be a beautiful philosophy? Which one of us today can understand the marvel, the miracle, the wonder of God's salvation? Thank God we're saved by grace through faith. And so, because of these various false beliefs, the apostle, I'm certain, desired to protect the biblical background and ministry of this church. And he penned these four tremendous chapters. Sometime it would be a help to all of us to read as widely as we could concerning the backgrounds of this book, and then to study it word by word, verse by verse, and truth by truth. In the first chapter of the book, the apostle does not hesitate to defend the absolute, unqualified deity of Jesus Christ. He does not in any way compromise the person of Christ. No, he was not an angel of God. He is the God who created all the angels. He is very God of very God, absolute deity. He is the image of the invisible God. And the apostle in this great section presents us with an untarnished, unqualified portrait of the living God in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says in verse 13 concerning God the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Then concerning the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. I said verse 13 sets for us the work of God the Father. It does remind us of Ephesians 1 to a certain degree, where the work of God the Father is presented, that is followed by the work of God the Son, and this is followed in turn by the work of God the Holy Spirit. And then Paul's first prayer of two prayers in the great book of Ephesians. Here again, he emphasizes the work of God the Father before he sets before us the platform of the work of God the Son, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. I believe it's important in Scripture, whether Old or New Testament, to give attention to the words that God the Spirit used. I have never apologized, nor will I, for belief in the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God.
I passed through a terrifying experience years ago in college life. Yes, there I was taught higher criticism. There I was taught, for example, that Moses could not read nor write, that Abraham was an ignoramus, and that the Hittite nation never lived, and that Belshazzar was just a myth. And this German rationalist who taught us destroyed the faith of many young men. Thank God today that he delivered me from that philosophy. So that today we stand not simply upon the statement that the Bible is the inspired record of God, but the Bible is the inerrant, complete, verbal, and inspired word of the living God. Not only are the verbs inspired, but the mood, the tense, the number, whether singular or plural, I believe that in the original documents of Scripture, every word is the word of the living God. Therefore, I pay attention to words, and I'm sure you do as well. When it says, who hath delivered us, I am face to face with a magnificent exposition of the grace of God. Because the word deliver here is a word that means to draw. It means to draw as a magnet. Hold a magnet over iron filings, and because of the affinity that exists, the iron filings will leap toward the magnet. Our gracious God held before us the person of Jesus Christ. Held before us the salvation that he had to offer with all of its unlimited potential, with all of its blessing, and with its eternal redemption and forgiveness of our sins. And as he held before us the loveliness and the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary and in the resurrection that was his, he drew us from the kingdom of darkness and introduced us as newborn ones into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son. Did not Jesus teach in John 6, I think around verse 44, 45, I think he said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is not to teach that God in eternity past, before the universe was flung into space, and before man existed, this is not to teach that God determined that X number of people should populate heaven one day as redeemed ones, and then proceed to create the universe, and proceed to create man, and decreed to permit the fall, and then decreed to save those whom he decreed to fall. No. Never. This passage declares nothing of the sort. This passage declares unequivocally that no man can come to Jesus Christ except the Father, that is, by his limitless grace, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And any man who is saved, and any person who will ever be saved, is saved only because God the Father, in His love and grace, hath extended to that man the invitation to come to Christ. And the Father's love, and the Father's grace, and the Father's plan, and the loveliness of Jesus Christ drew us unto Himself. No, this involves a definite decision on the part of man. Man says to God, I will believe. I will receive. He is not coerced. He is not made so he cannot but believe. He is invited. You and I have been drawn by the loveliness of that invitation and by the grace of the person who extended it, to Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. I want you to note that it says we have been delivered, drawn from the power of darkness. This word power is one of two great words in the New Testament translated power. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There it is the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamic or dynamite. And dynamite is something you hand over care. I remember as a little boy, my father worked on state road construction. And he worked on a dynamiting crew. And I went in the summertime many times with him on those big dump trucks. I fished for trout while he dynamited rocks and helped to build roads. Then, during his lunch hour, Dad would always bring his lunch and sit with me. While I fished and ate lunch, he ate lunch and taught me to fish. I don't think I learned my lesson too well. When I go fishing, the fish go on vacation. And if I ever tell my wife I'm going fishing, she says, well, what's the use? But I'm not the only one in that category. Well, one day, the dynamite was set off prematurely and blew two men to bits. Oh, my heart turned fits till I found out that it wasn't that. That's power. Power in action. But here is another word. This is your word, etousios. And it means authority. We have been delivered, drawn from the authority of darkness. And here the authority is related to a kingdom. This kingdom has a ruler, a ruthless, cruel, defiant ruler. This kingdom is headed by Satan. He is the prince of this authority. One day the grace of God the Father drew us from the recognition of His authority as the Prince of Darkness and unto Himself as the Kingdom and the Ruler of Light. He drew us to Jesus Christ. Men love darkness rather than light. You don't have to teach the child to love darkness. You have to teach him righteousness. Men by nature gravitate toward evil. They have a built-in capacity for the worst of sin and for all of sin. And it's only by God's prevenient grace that you and I were spared many sins. Though there were times when we thought we had finished the book on the subject. Oh, the wonderful grace of God. Not only what He saved us to, but what He saved us from. You see. Men love darkness. But His grace drew us from the darkness. And we were drawn to Himself as a magnet draws filings to itself. We were drawn to Him through Christ. Yes, Peter wrote that we were delivered from the kingdom of darkness and we were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, yes, but He calls it there His marvelous light. And light is always a symbol of righteousness. Now this is all by grace. And it says we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. I love this word translated. We're looking for the translation, aren't we? For the rapture of the saints. And that will be a translation for the church. But as you look at this word and examine it carefully, you'll find that it's a word that means to change position. Or it means to change side. There it is. To change side. You see, in the glory of our salvation, Jesus Christ has captured our souls. We love Him today. And we were so relieved and so joyous when by the grace of God we were offered the opportunity to change sides. And we left behind us the old life, the darkness of it all, the unhappiness of it all, the dilemma of it all, and we were ushered into a new position. We became citizens of a new commonwealth. And we are now and have been from the moment of our salvation on a different side. We are on the Lord's side. Saved by God's redeeming grace. And He describes it here as being in the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, isn't it precious how God introduces us to Jesus Christ here? God's dear Son. You and I have sons in the flesh. These sons are very dear to us. I doubt if there's hardly a parent here today that wouldn't give his life for his son were it necessary. But will you look at God the Father for a moment? Who gave his son to die at Calvary and who must now turn his face from his son? Because Calvary is destined in the purposes of God to satisfy the holy demands of God for sin. God's attributes are like a wheel. And in the center of the wheel is the hub, the holiness of God, the governing attribute of God. So that out around the circumference of the wheel are His other attributes, His love. But don't forget, His love is governed by His holiness. God can never become so loving that He becomes unholy. He cannot save man simply because He loves them. There must be a cross that satisfies the holy demands of God's holiness. And righteousness and justice must be served. But once the cross is attacked, then God can envelop the world and draw all unto Him through Jesus Christ. God's powerful. The sons of Islam emphasize His omnipotence. God can do anything. But God doesn't do just everything. You see, God can never use His power in a sense that God becomes unholy. Put power in the hands of a Stalin, or a Genghis Khan, or a Tamerlane. Put power in the hands of a Caesar, and they will misuse and abuse their power. But God's power is always exercised in perfect harmony with His holiness. God cannot use His power in an unholy fashion, or He would cease to be God. So we look at this. While we love our children and would give our lives for them, there came that holy moment in the economy of God. But now at last it would seem that God faces that moment when His only Son hangs between heaven and earth. And when the darkness fell, and Jesus cried out in the darkness, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer is in the Word. Psalm 22, in the early verses, says, "But thou art holy." The very Psalm from which it is quoted answers the question. The Son asked the question, and it is recorded the holiness of God. And the Son was becoming sin for us who knew no sin, taking our judgment. There it tells. Now, Father's face is turned, for there can be no fellowship with sin. Then came the moment when God lifted that shroud, and all was light afresh. And He commended Himself into the hands of the Father. This is God's dear Son. Oh, how God loves to repeat the words. This is my beloved Son. This is my dear Son. This is the one who is fairest among 10,000 brethren. Here's the one whose glory outshines the glory of all the suns and the stars in the universe. This one is the bright and morning star. This is my dear Son. Oh, how precious are those relationships within the Godhead. You and I can never understand to the full, but we read with the greatest of delight. It says, "In whom we have redemption." Now, we're discussing the Son. "In whom we have redemption." And I notice here the emphasis on the word redemption. Because of its position in the text, it's in the position of priority in the position of importance. God wants us to know that we have redemption. This word is a word that translates two words in the New Testament, indicating, shall I say, a release from captivity, or from slavery, or even from death, by the payment of a price called a ransom. Now there are other words, three other words that describe that. In being redeemed, we have been purchased in the marketplace of sin. And in being redeemed, we have been purchased out of the marketplace. And in being redeemed, we have been set free. Oh, out there in Congo, I was in the leper hospital where there were so many beds. And I doubt if a worthy doctor is here this morning has ever seen a tag on a bed like this. Well, for example, here's a tag. It has RC on it. Means the person in that bed is a Roman Catholic. And then, here's a tag with an RC and a cross. Roman Catholic when he came in, but the black evangelist explained he came to Christ. Now he's a Christian. But he had another tag that marked the Christian. This is for a pagan who is bound in sin. Now he came to Christ in the hospital. And so on this tag were three circles linked together and one circle off to the right by itself. And he explained that this is a broken chain. And a broken chain is the symbol in Congo or in Zaire, in the very heart, 100 miles into the Ituri, the rainforest, is the symbol of a life that has been set free from the bondage of sin. Isn't that precious? They know how to say it. They know how to spell out redemption. Yes, we were purchased in the marketplace. Out of it. But God set us free. And today, no believer needs to be a slave to a habit, practice, a sin, because in Jesus Christ there is victory for his life. Now, it says, we have redemption, and the purchase price was his blood. His blood. Now, from this, I've drawn certain principles. I'm sure you know them. I merely repeat, because it may be that there is a dear heart here that has never been saved. Redemption is in a person. You notice that? In whom we have redemption. Redemption is not in a religious system. One can be very obedient to religious tenets and recite the catechism and read out of the prayer book and do many, many things. But redemption is not in anything that man has produced. Redemption is in a person. My dear wife, a teenager, was a Sunday school teacher in a rather fashionable Lutheran church. She, in her testimony, said that she came to a Sunday when she had to teach John 3. Can you imagine that? A The Lord hooked her on this one. And now she has to teach the new birth. And she tried to study on a Saturday night. And couldn't make head or tail out of it. Sat back in her chair in the living room and said out loud, Nicodemus, you and I are in the same boat. Neither one of us understands this that is being said, the new birth. Well, she had lived a moral life. She lived a worldly life. But knew nothing about living for Jesus Christ. Well, God saved her not long after that. She knew the prayer book. She knew much by memory from attendance at the church. But she had never been redeemed. I listened to a missionary testimony. This man said, I was sprinkled when I was a baby. Then I fell in love with a dear girl. And so to satisfy her, I joined the Baptist church. I had to be immersed. Then he said, there I became a deacon. I became a choir leader. One day an evangelist came along and told me I needed to be saved. And he said, I was saved, and believe it or not, he said, I was rebaptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, we are not redeemed through a system or any man-made organization. Thank God, redemption is a present possession. We don't have to wait to be redeemed. We are redeemed now. Do not say, you can bow your head right here and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. I need thee. I'm lost. I want to be saved. I believe you died for me. You rose again for me. I want to be saved, and I'll receive you right now. As you do it, it becomes your present possession and your eternal possession. Never, never, never to be released from the family of God. Born into it, kept by His power, and you are made ready for the final touch upon your body when Jesus Christ returns and shares His glory with you. He gives you a bright hope, perhaps for the next moment, for I believe in the imminency of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an eternal possession. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, said John, or Jesus, in John chapter 10. I think it would be enough for me if I just had the words, I give unto them eternal life. Because understanding eternal, I could reason that it would never end. That's what God gave me, and be satisfied. But He knew that some people, well, Dr. DeHaan had a name for them. He said, God has some funny people. And some people, they would find eternal not enough. And so Jesus said, and they shall never you know there's a double negative there. And when you see a double negative, put a circle around it in your Bible. If you don't want to mark your Bible, put a circle around it in your mind. A little safer to mark your Bible. Because, you know, when you get to losing your hair and a lot of other things happen to your head, you might forget. No reflection on this here. Oh, no, no, no. I'm sure not. You know, he has started to use Simon eyes. Well, that's not too bad.
So am I.
What?
I don't even look at it anymore. I just hope she keeps on loving me.
Well, God puts a double negative there. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, no, never perish. But you know, that's not enough for some people. And they argue. Oh, I know. We're in his hand, and no one can take us out of his hand, but you know, we can do it ourselves. When he just becomes downright nasty and mean and sinful, and we can do it ourselves, and yet we save all of us. Jesus knew his grief. And the Lord Jesus said they shall never perish. And he used a middle voice. They shall never, no, never destroy themselves. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my Father's house. Oh, thank God. Well, my time's gone. And if I don't quit, I'll be gone for good. So, the Lord bless you. It's just been wonderful to be with you. Now, we want all the fathers and mothers this afternoon would have some good words for mothers and fathers can listen in. Father, we pray thee to bless this great passage to our lives. Those of us who are saved to rejoice in it, love it, we love thee. And our heart goes out. Any dear man or woman or young person here this morning has not said that eternal yes to Jesus Christ. Father, before this meeting goes, this day goes, grant that someone might be led to someone here who can lead the way and bring that one into the mouth with the help of the Holy Spirit. Knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the privilege of these days of fellowship. Bless our dear brother Mark as he ministers tonight. We thank thee for that ministry. Thank thee, Lord, for the new that is in the old. Thank thee for what thou hast revealed to us in these great things, great truths. Hearts that leap for joy as we see ourselves in the mirror we open. So bless him. Fill him with thy spirit as many three times. Through Jesus Christ. Now shake hands with at least seven saints. Don't forget the trial.